Well, good morning, everyone, and we welcome you here to Berean Calvary Chapel. I'm glad each one of you are here. And if you would open your Bibles along with me, we're picking up in Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you so much for the salvation that we share together and for the hope that we have in you. And Father, as this world just seems to be spinning out of control, it's so wonderful to know that it's still in your hands and you have a plan. And that plan, Lord, is for your people. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use me to minister the gospel, minister your word to those that have gathered faithfully this morning, and that I, as a humble servant would set my will and my pride aside and just simply be your instrument. And I ask, Father, for your anointing, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, I don't know if any of you are aware or remember that out on the table in the other room there, there's a table. That's where all the sign-up sheets are, like for the adult dinner night out and like that. So make sure you look at that. We're in Genesis chapter 44, and we're going to be starting verse 1. And as I was preparing this portion of Scripture, I was thinking of how much the Lord loves us. He loves us as a father loves a child. And no parent will just stand by and watch their child go out of control. You know what I'm saying? They always desire to work redemptively, to bring their children back into a right relationship with God first, if they're believers, but also with the family. And in the same way, the Lord just doesn't allow us to just spin off out of control, doing whatever we want to do. He's always working to bring us back into fellowship and relationship with Him. Because the truth and the reality is, in Him alone do we have peace. In Him alone do we have true joy. And so consequently, that's what God is always bringing us, attempting to bring us back into. And we're going to find in this portion, Joseph is working in the lives of his brothers. And it's interesting because we talk about typology. And of course, there's only one Jesus. There's only one who was born sinless and walked a perfect life in this earth, who was a propitiatory vicarious sacrifice for our sin, who died, who was buried, who rose again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. There's only one Jesus. But we have typology in Scripture, and Joseph is one of them, because there's nothing that we read about in the life of Joseph where it shows that he sinned or that he turned against God or he didn't believe. Obviously, he was a man, so he did fall to sin and so forth. He was a human. But he is a type. And in the sense, through all of his suffering, and ended up being sent to Egypt and as a slave and imprisoned in a dungeon, all of that was that he might be lifted up, second only to Pharaoh, the right hand of Pharaoh, for the purpose of saving the people of Israel from annihilation due to starvation. And so as we look at this, we have to realize that everything we're reading in these portions, There's a lesson for us. Everything we read in Scripture, there's a way that God wants to apply it to our lives. And so here you have Joseph's brothers, which really, if you want to be honest with it, they're kind of a symbolic of us. You have his brothers who are thinking about themselves, who are involved in all kinds of sin and this and that. And Joseph is always testing and working as he has opportunity when they came to Egypt for food. He's always testing them and working in them in order to bring them to a place of confession and repentance. And in order to confess, the first thing you have to do is realize what you did. Because there are many times, obviously you know what you do. But there are many times when we fall to sin, we just kind of, well, that's the reason. We're going to put it in a little compartment off to the side here, and I'm not even going to think about that. But what the Lord wants to do is open that compartment and bring it out for one reason. As long as that sin is held captive in that little compartment of our heart and of our mind, it's still there, and it's still unrepented sin. But if the Lord brings it out, then all of a sudden we're able to confess and repent, and it's completely washed away, it's taken as far as the east is from the west. Those of us that were red as crimson with sin, he makes us white as snow. I mean, these are the promises that we have of God. So when we read this portion, it might seem like, boy, what's Joseph doing? I thought he was such a man of God. He seems to be kind of deceiving here. But he's not. He's working in order to bring his brothers to a place of confession and repentance that they might be redeemed. And because one of the things you want to remember is God never tests us that we might prove to him how faithful we are. God tests us that we might know how faithful we are. He already knows that we might know how faithful we are. Because that's an important aspect of our faith that we need to understand. We need to know how faithful we are. Because there are some people that just, oh, they're the greatest Christian in the world. They're so faithful. They never fall to sin. They're perfect in every single way. And you know what? They're the most deceived of all. Because when sin really comes into their life, they either push it aside, they don't see it, or they don't really believe it is sin. And so God wants to just kind of shake us and open our eyes that we might see the truth. And so one of the main points of this portion is for the Lord to bring his people to a place where they would be able to grow in their relationship with him. And all those barriers that stand between the Lord and them would be removed. So we're picking up in Genesis chapter 41. And I'm covering this morning verses 1 through 17. What did I say? I was just testing. I wanted to see if you were paying attention and listening. Genesis 44. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 17. And the he being talked about here is Joseph. And he commanded the steward of his house. Now, understand, the steward of the house would be like the manager. So it wasn't just some servant job. It was the manager. And so he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks. Remember, his brothers came in order to buy grain because there was famine in all the land. And because of Joseph's correct interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and Joseph's correct management of the 7 years of plenty, they were the only ones who not only had enough food to sustain themselves in Egypt, but they had an overflow that they could sell to the countries around them, which would also gain them great revenue, but also peace with some of these countries. And so consequently, eventually in Cana, Joseph's father Jacob and his brothers, they were starving. And so they came to Egypt for food. And we know the account that the first time they came, he put the silver in the neck of their sacks and sent them home. And they got all worried and afraid. And he told them, you can't come back again unless you bring your youngest brother with you, Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was Joseph's only full biological brother. They were all brothers by the same father, but they had different mothers. But Joseph and Benjamin had the same mother, and they had the same father. Father being Jacob, mother being Rachel. So anyway, he's doing the same thing again. They're getting ready to leave, and he's saying, fill their sacks to overflowing, but put the money back in. And so fill their sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. Put his grain money back, but also my cup. Now, you have to realize that at that time in history, especially in Egypt, when you had a leader, he would have a cup or goblet that was made for him that would be very ornate, filled with juice. I mean, it was a sign, it was a symbol of his power, of his status. So it wasn't just, you know, they took one of his Libby glasses, you know. And I'm saying this is a silver cup. And so anyway, the mouth of the youngs and his grain money. So he did according to the word of Joseph had spoken. This is what his steward had done. As soon as the morning dawned, the men, the 12 brothers of Joseph, were sent away. They and their donkeys, actually 11 brothers because Joseph was in Egypt. When they had gone out of the city and were not far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them..." Now understand, it wasn't just the steward riding all by himself. He would have had a whole squad with him of armed men. Okay? And say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words, the words Joseph commanded him to say. And they, the brothers, said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold or from my Lord's house?" So in other words, they're saying, "How can you accuse us of being thieves? When we ended up having that money that we felt didn't belong to us, we brought it back. So you know our character. We're not thieves." That's why they were saying what they did in verse 8. And then in their arrogance and their assurance, they say in verse 9, "With whomever your servant it is found," in other words, which one of us, "let him die, be executed. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." So they made a very, you know, harsh and you know, very boastful plea of innocence to Joseph's steward. Verse 10, "And he said, now also let it be according to your words. Then the steward said, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." So in other words, they made this harsh declaration. He said, "No, you don't have to go that far. Whoever has the cup, we're not going to kill him. He's just going to be my slave, and the rest of you will be sinless. You can take off." Verse 11. "Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack." And what does it mean when it says they speedily set their sack on the ground? They were sure. Okay, look. Open it up. Look. That's how sure they were that, because they didn't steal, and they didn't think any of the brothers would steal either. So he, the steward, he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, the youngest. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and turned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, Joseph. And they fell before him on the ground. Now, how many times is this now that they have fallen before Joseph? They've fallen on the ground before Joseph, just as he dreamed. You know, the sheaves, his sheaves stood up, and their sheaves fell down before him. And that's one of the reasons they sold him into slavery. And so, and they fell before him on the ground, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found the iniquity of your servants." What they're confessing here is not the stealing of money, not the stealing of the cup. They're confessing here the fact that they sold their brother into slavery, and as far as they knew, he was dead. And their heart was overwhelmed. They probably carried this guilt all these 22 years from the time that they sold Joseph into slavery. And so they feel like they're receiving the retribution of what they deserve at this point. And they said, "Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." In other words, if you're going to keep Benjamin as a slave, we're going to be your slaves also. But he said, this is Joseph, "But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whom the hand of the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now, when we read this portion, we might be thinking, well, wow, Joseph is a manipulative deceiver. You know, putting the money in, putting his goblet in there. But no, he's not. He's testing his brothers to see if they have changed. And if they were still heartless and self-centered, he'd have no reason to bring redemption to them. Do you follow what I'm saying? He'd have no reason to, you know, really bring them into safety. So Joseph was testing his brothers just as the Lord oftentimes tests us. Understand, when the Lord tests us, he's not doing it to be mean. He's doing it to give us an opportunity to confess and repent, that we might come back into relationship with him. Because all of us, unless we're not being honest, all of us fall to sin. All of us have done and said and wished, you know, things that we shouldn't have. And yet, God is so faithful to us because we're his children. See, at the time you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ and you were born again, you became his child. And just like we won't allow our children to just go off and to do all kinds of harm to themselves, we do everything we can possibly do in order to bring them back into, you know, nurturing relationship with ourselves. And that's the way God works with us. And so sometimes when you feel like you're being tested, you are. But it's never out of anger. It's never out of bitterness. It's never out of retribution. It's always out of love that God tests us in order that we might. And understand, he's not testing us saying, oh, I just want to make sure. He's testing us because there's some area of our life that needs to be repented of. There's some area of our life that needs to be relinquished to him. That's why he tests us. It's always purely out of love. And so he's testing his brothers to see if they've been changed. And, you know, the thing we have to understand is often when we get discouraged because we have fallen to the same sin over and over. And if you are unwilling to admit that that's true in some area of your life, you're not being honest with yourself. We have some area that we fall to over and over. But the Lord is always testing us for our good, because there's going to come that one time that you say no to sin and you start having victory after victory. And that's why the Lord is so willing to test us. I couldn't tell you, and just being honest and, you know, with you, you know, I've shared with you before, when I first came to the Lord, when I was first born again, when I was 31, and I'm 73 now, so I've been walking with the Lord a while. But when I first came to the Lord, I had a drinking problem. I drank a lot, and I drank heavy. I mean, I don't know if you know what a boilermaker is. You'd have a juice glass of whiskey, and you'd have a bottle of beer, and you'd go through a pint of whiskey and a six-pack or so of beer at one sitting. And I was really addicted to it, but I got away with it because I was what they call a practical drunk. I had a great job. I was teaching at the time. I loved teaching, and during the week I didn't drink, but the minute I got home from school on Friday night until I went back on Monday, I was drunk. There are times I even had blackouts where I missed a day. And so when I first came to the Lord, obviously, I realized I had to stop drinking, right? You know, it's not good for a Christian to be a drunk. It's kind of a bad testimony. And I couldn't tell you how many times I quit drinking. And then a little time would go on, you know, a few days, maybe a week, and I'd say, well, I could probably just have a little beer. Then I got to a place one time when I thought, well, I could just drink wine. I don't even like wine, so I can drink wine and I won't have a problem with it. And so then I'd buy the big bottles of wine and drink the whole thing. And over and over, the Lord tested me. Over and over, the Lord worked on my heart, and I would cry and weep. And then there was that one day that I told the Lord I'd never drink again, and I never did. In all these years. And the point I'm getting at is the Lord oftentimes will test us over and over, not because he's angry with us or he wants to shove our sin in our face. He tests us over and over until we have the victory. He wants us to have the victory. And so his testing is literally a sign of love towards each one of us. You know, we have to realize that there are oftentimes we make jokes about our weaknesses. But it's not funny to the Lord. I mean, seriously, sometimes I think as Christians we can become a little too nonchalant. Hey, you know, I'm under grace, baby. I can do whatever I want. No. The grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness. That's what the Word says. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's never a matter of just joking and being lighthearted about our sin. Sin is sin. And so we have to understand, we have to take it seriously. Because to the Lord, it's not funny. Now, Joseph knew it was not enough, you know, to have a verbal confession from his brothers. He needs to see their heart change. It's just like with me. I confessed over and over again, you know, my drinking problem. But then there was that one time there was a heart change. My heart had changed. And I knew I was going to have continuous victory, which I did. And that's what Joseph was looking for in his brothers. And so that's why as believers, it's time for all of us to stop making excuses for our sin and to follow the Lord in obedience. The thing we have to understand as believers, brothers and sisters, faith is not a part of our life. It is our life. Do you understand the times in which we're living? I don't know if you, all of you know who Amir Sarfati is, and he is an Israeli. He's a Jewish believer, third generation, born and raised in Jerusalem. But he's different than most Jews because he is a Jewish believer. He believes Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He loves the Lord. He knows the Word like you wouldn't believe. And he is also, I think he has retired, but he was a commander in the Israeli Defense Force. And he worked on intelligence. And so he still has a lot of inside information. And I've shared this with you before. If you go on your phone and you just type in Behold Israel, you can get a free app and you'll find out what's really going on in the world. And I don't know if you know about this, but Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, has gone to Russia to have a meeting with Putin. And there's a big controversy over natural gas because Israel has found the largest deposit of natural gas in the world just off the Mediterranean on their borders. It's their gas, you know, their natural gas. And, of course, Russia's largest export is natural gas. So there's competition, you know, for Europe. And remember in Ezekiel it says that Russia is going to be the main country, along with Iran and Syria and some of the Turkey, coming down against Israel on the mountains of Israel. And that's the prophecy that literally is the switch for the rapture when the Lord's taking his church out of the world. But Amir made an amazing statement in his last blog he sent out. He said, "The world is not falling apart. It's falling into place, just as God said it would." And so we're living in a time that Jesus could come back any moment. You know, according to our calendar, of course, for the Jews it was in April. Their calendar is different. They have a 360-day calendar and they add an extra month and so forth. But according to our calendar, the anniversary for Israel is May 17th, which is coming up. May 14th. And May 14th will be Israel's 70th anniversary, which according to Scripture is a generation. And Jesus, in three of his Gospels, when he was asked about the end of the age and his coming and so forth, he said, and in referring to the fig tree, when Israel becomes a nation again, he said, that generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. And so it doesn't necessarily have to be on that day, but that generation, that year, I think we're living so close to the nearness of his coming that we can't even imagine. And so it should never cause us to want to go up in some kind of a mountain and just, you know, seclude ourselves in and pray and say, oh, come, you know. It should push us to get out there and be the best witnesses we can for Jesus Christ, to lead as many people to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's how we should be motivated. And we have to understand that in order to be an instrument for the Lord, we need to be righteous. Not our own righteousness, but His, that He so freely gives to us. And so, just as Joseph is testing his brothers, God is testing us because He loves us and He desires to use us for His glory. Now, we often say, and this is something I think we make a mistake on, because Jesus wants to fill us. How many people have said, I want more of Jesus? I want more of you, Lord. That's actually an incorrect statement. Because on the day that you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are filled with His Holy Spirit, born again from above of the Spirit, you received all of Jesus. The problem is, Jesus wants more of us. And that's what we're holding back. I mean, Jesus doesn't come to us in installments or in part. We receive all of Him. The fullness of the Holy Spirit dwells within your cardia, your heart, your inner man. And He wants us to live for Him, to live in the power of the Spirit. He wants more of us. You know, we already have all of Him. And then another thing that people have questioned about, they read in this portion, they said, well, did Joseph really practice divination? He's the godly man. He's the type of Jesus. Would he practice divination? Of course not. Well, then why did Joseph mention divination? He was testing them. Interesting portion of Scripture. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy. Just keep your marker here in Genesis and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy means the second law. You have Leviticus, which is the law, and then it's repeated again just before Moses was about to die, and it's Deuteronomy, next new, you know, the second law, second time I'm giving it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass. So this guy's giving you a prophecy, and that prophecy comes to pass exactly like he says, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Then he says, okay, my prophecy's been fulfilled, just like I told you, let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Listen to this. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We have that out there. We have people that they say this is going to happen or that's going to happen, and it happens. And then they say to people, okay, now this is how we worship the Lord. Now this is how we behave as believers. And they're taking people off in the wrong direction. And so often people, like sheep being led to the slaughter, blindly follow them because, oh, it came to pass. Well, here's the thing. Even if it does come to pass, it was some kind of a demonic influence that gave them that information, because they're taking you off in the wrong direction. They're taking you from the Lord. Have nothing to do with them. Don't follow them. And so Joseph wouldn't be really someone who practiced divination. He's testing them. He's testing them. Again, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, it says, my brethren, count it all joy, listen to this, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, he's testing them, produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't know of anybody here who likes being tested. And we've all been tested. And I'll tell you who has had the worst testing of anyone else. You. Because that's the way we feel. Nobody's problem is like my problem. No one's testing is like my testing. No one's difficulty is like mine. But anyway, we're all being tested. And the point is so brought, that's being brought out so obviously here, it's out of love. God loves us. He's testing us, as it tells us here in James, because what does it produce? It produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work. You know, silly analogy, but like years ago, I ended up having an infection in one of the muscles of my body. I actually had a flu, and it broke through my intestine, and actually one of the large muscles of my body was just inflamed with this infection, and it was serious. I mean, I had, like, for an adult, 104, 105 fever. I was in the hospital, intensive care. They couldn't get rid of the fever, and, you know, I have enough medical knowledge just to be scary, you know that type of person. And so I said to the doctor, I said, well, why don't you just open it up and remove it? He goes, you know, that's what we really need to do. So then they came back and they said, we're sorry. We were going to schedule the surgery, take you right up and do it, but we don't have any anesthesiologists on staff. This is when we lived in Elmira. And I said, just do it with a local anesthetic. And he said, that's a good idea. And I said, well, wait a second. I mean, wait, maybe you follow what I'm saying? But then they went and they gave me the local anesthetic, and I felt a lot of it, and they took the whole infection out, and I got better. But my point is, how many times do we say to the Lord, Lord, whatever it takes? And then the testing and the trial comes, and it's like, this isn't it, Lord. Do it another way. Do it easy. I want general anesthetic. You know, I don't want this. And so we have to just trust the Lord in all the ways that He works. And then this whole idea about repaying, you know, the Joseph's servants said to the brothers, are you going to repay kindness with evil? But in Romans 12, 21 through 13, 1, but I'm just reading the one verse, verses 12, Romans 12, 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what we should always remember. Don't repay evil for evil. You know, do unto others as they do unto you. Ha, 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 ha. Well, that might be funny if you're a secular jerk. But that's not biblical. We repay evil with good. And it's like pouring heaps of coals, burning coals in your head. And some people might say, well, I like burning, you know, putting heaps of burning coals, and people said, so I'm going to be nice to them just to get them. Yeah, you know. That's not the point. The point is that when you repay evil with kindness, it's going to bring the hot coals of conviction in their heart. Because what's the main desire? That they see their sin, and if they see their sin, they're going to confess and repent. That's what the Lord desires, and that's what we're seeing here in this portion. And you know, that's a question the Lord asks us over and over again, because when we repay evil with kindness, man, it really works miracles. Now, the point is, what if I repay evil with kindness over and over and over again, and it doesn't seem to make any difference at all? Should I keep doing it? Yeah. Because you know who it makes a difference to? The Lord. And to you. Because, brothers and sisters, we've all been there, okay? You become bitter in your heart towards anyone, and it's going to destroy you. It's going to twist you inside out. It doesn't mean we say, oh, I don't care if you're doing this rotten, nasty thing to me. Ha ha, it's great. I'm not saying that. Because we feel what people do to us. We feel the pain. We feel the agony. We feel the hurt. But the point is, we don't want to get bitter. You can recognize something's wrong, but you don't have to get bitter. Because bitterness is going to poison you. Now, when Joseph's brothers were confronted, they actually went further than Joseph Stewart was telling him. They said, well, whoever has, the mug will have to come in and be the a servant. They said, no, whoever has that, if any of us has that cup, that brother will die and the rest of us will be your slaves. And they made this boastful confession. Have you ever made boastful confessions? Well, if all others should, depart from you, I'll never, depart from you. I'll never betray you. Do you know the man? No. Never knew him. You understand the point I'm making? And so Joseph's brothers, they were so confident, they jumped off, they threw their sacks down. If one of us has it, put him to death and we'll be your slaves. But of course, thankfully, the servant said, no. Whoever has it will become a slave. The rest of you can go free. And the sacrifice, of a broken and contrite heart is the best gift that we can give to the Lord. And but that's what the Lord was trying to bring to the brothers, a brokenness, a broken and contrite heart. And so they searched, it tells us, from the oldest to the youngest. And why did they do from the oldest to the youngest? Because the oldest would be more responsible. It's just like with the teaching of the Word of God. In a sense, the one who teaches in the church is the eldest in the church, figuratively, spiritually, in that sense. He's the eldest in the church and held more responsible. Just like Reuben was the oldest of the brothers, would have been held more responsible. And we find that in James 3:1. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so any pastor that handles the Word of God flamboyantly or without any fear, he's got a problem. I mean, every week when I open this Word, and it's not just my own personal reading, and I know that I'm preparing this for God's people. It's scary. I'm held more responsible. And that's the reason, just like it says, we're not to go beyond what is written. What does the Word of God say? That's what it says. And that's the reason in our fellowship, you'll never know whether we're Calvinist, Arminian, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Futurist, Preterist, and all these other ists. You never know what we are because we're just plain Bible believers. We're not preaching or teaching any doctrine. We're teaching the Word of God. And I think that's so important. We can't go beyond what is written. And then when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, they all grieved for the consequences that would befall him. And their sorrow was so great, it says they rent their garments. At that time in history, that was one of the greatest displays of repentance and just anguish, was to rip your garments. It was just a display of their sorrow. And, they grieved for their younger brother, Benjamin. And the other brothers, Benjamin was to go back as a slave. The other brothers were told, you can leave now. You can go on home, take this grain to your father. And look what it tells us they did. They packed up and they went right back to Joseph as well. They stood behind their brother Benjamin. And this is such a beautiful example of how people can change. Do you see here how the brothers have changed? I mean, if they were the same as they were when they sold Joseph into slavery, they would have said, well, finally, we're going to get rid of the other brother, that Dad loved more than anyone else. And maybe now he'll love us all equal. But they didn't say that. They said, no, we're going to go with him. We're going to take the same consequences he receives. They changed. Their heart had really turned around. They'd repented. And it's interesting, we're going to find as we continue on that Judah is the one who said he'd take Benjamin's place. And isn't it interesting that the Messiah would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ came out of the tribe of Judah. And isn't it interesting that when we'll be finding this when we continue on in our studies through Scripture, that Israel as a nation was divided in two, the southern portion and the northern portion. And the southern portion was made up of Judah and Benjamin. And Judah was the one who said, I'll give my life for Benjamin. And those two stayed together. So we have to realize this is a beautiful example of how people can change. And you know the encouragement it is to us? Remember the old Rocky movie? You can change, I can change, you can change, we can all change. Remember when he was fighting Grago or whatever the Russian guy's name was? What was his name? Frank knows all these. Yeah, there you go, it's on Dago again. And you remember the Rocky movie? You know, we can all change. But it's a wonderful thing to know we really can change. We really can change. And we have to give one another that benefit. But the only one who can change us, and this is what we have to remember, the only one who can change us is the Lord. You know, Pastor Frank and Pastor Frank and Vi and Nikki, we went to a marriage retreat for Friday and Saturday. We really needed it. Now, we went to a marriage seminar, and Don McClure is the one who was leading the seminar. He and his wife have been married 50 years, and his wife is an awesome speaker as well. But one of the things that, if there's any one thing you took away from this particular marriage seminar, is the fact that it's not a matter of our relationship with our spouse, it's a matter of our relationship with the Lord. That's the bottom line. How many times has a man said to his wife, or a wife said to her husband, I'm going to change, I'll be different, I promise I won't do that anymore. You can't change. You can't be different. Only the Lord can work that in you. And He will. If you pray and literally confess and repent and ask Him to, He will change you. Joseph's brothers were changed. We can be changed. And I pray that all of us would have a desire to grow, to not be what we were yesterday, you know this whole thing, and to not be what we're going to be tomorrow. We need to be moving forward in the Lord. You know why? Because the greatest instrument of salvation is you. I'll never forget, and you might have heard me say this before if you've been here around long enough, but we went to an evangelistic conference, a pastor's evangelistic conference, you know, of how to be better witnesses for the Lord in Plaski, actually. It was probably six to 800 pastors were in this conference and their wives. And the man who was speaking, I can't remember his name right now, but the man who was speaking, he said, I want to just do a little test here. Remember, it was an evangelistic conference. He said, how many of you came to faith by going and hearing an evangelistic crusade, like a Billy Graham crusade or something like that? And there were about two or three people that stood up. And then he said, how many of you were saved by the local church you're going to? You know, by going to a local church and heard the word and got saved. There's probably maybe another 20 or 30 that stood up, a little bit more. Then he said, how many of you were saved because someone personally talked to you about Jesus? The whole group stood up. My point is, you are the greatest evangelist in the world. You are. My position as a pastor, Pastor Frank's position as a pastor, what does Scripture say? Our position is for the purpose of equipping you for the works of ministry. Now, we should be doing the works of ministry also, but to equip you for the works of ministry, that we might all come to unity in the faith. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the truth that we find in it. And I pray that you would take what we have studied this morning and use it to encourage us in our walk with you to be more faithful, to be changed, and to be your witnesses. And I pray and ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, my brothers and sisters.